I should start by giving an apology for giving two wrong texts to readers to read this morning. If you felt like Ezekiel 27, 1 through 14 felt a little bit out of place, you were right. That was out of place. And Swati, I'm sorry for setting you up for failure. I intended to have us reflect on Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, which is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, which has a much more obvious connection to the resurrection. And then I intended to have the second part of the reading be from Genesis 3, verses 22 and following. So you can turn there. I'll read that, and then I'll pray, and then we'll consider this movement from garden to graveyard in Genesis 1 through 3. So Genesis 3, verse 22, you can follow along in your copy of the scriptures. The Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now reflecting on death and resurrection, reflecting on the goodness of your creation, of the garden that was transformed into a graveyard because of human sin. Would you help us now to reflect soberly on our own deaths? And would you prepare us for that final day? In Christ we pray. Amen. We're all going to die, every single one of us. Hear it more directly. You are going to die. It's not a threat, it's just reality. Every single one of us will die, and we need to be ready for it. But it's not common for us to talk so frankly about our own deaths. We don't like to think about it. We try to ignore it. In fact, our entire society is set up in a way that hides death from our view. It sanitizes it, leaves it to the professionals to deal with so that we don't really need to. But we need to reflect on death. And we need to do so with the whole of the Christian Bible in mind. Although we're going to focus on death in Genesis 1 through 3, I want to begin by reading you a lengthy paragraph written by this guy, Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian who meditated on death at the end of his volume on ethics. He expresses the importance of reflecting on death, and he puts it within the whole narrative of Scripture in a way that I think we need if we're going to reflect on death as Christians this morning. I'll read this lengthy paragraph, and you can see portions of it on the screen. Spiritual life is first made perfect in death, and then moves over to eternal life. We need to prepare for death, familiarize ourselves with it, and count our days. With his death, Christ has broken the power of death and Satan and set free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. A Christian who hears Christ's word and believes him has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. We must despise this life and meditate on eternal life, though not denying that this life is a gift and a blessing. For the faithful, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Meditating on death is useful for us to humble ourselves, to help us set aside imagining a long life, to take away the strength and fear of death, and so on. We are to face death each day. After the cross, death is less. Meditating on death is especially needed in times of illness. After that, we must die in faith. Consider Jesus' last words on the cross. He died in obedience. our death. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Why then do many pious people die fearful and hopeless without joy? That final question is the final sentence in the book that it's found in. And it leaves the reader reflecting. Why then do many pious people die fearful and hopeless without joy? Why is it that people who have faith in Christ and the hope of the resurrection, why is it that those people who believe all the right things and know all the right things still die fearful and hopeless without joy? As I reflected on that question, why that's the case, I think the answer is because many of us don't prepare to die. We try to ignore death. We try not to think about it. Even as we confess the realities of the resurrection, we distance ourselves from death in a way that makes the resurrection just a figment of our imagination, nothing more than a myth. But all of us who will die must prepare to die well. When I was an intern at Eden Baptist Church early in seminary, I don't remember the full context in which Dan Miller said this, but at some point he said that the calling of a pastor is to get people to heaven well. My job as a pastor is to get people to heaven well. In other words, pastoring involves helping people to prepare for death, teaching them how to live so that they'll die well, prepared to enter God's presence and to wait the hope of the resurrection. This morning, as we reflect on death in Genesis 1 through 3, I want to help you die well. I want to help you prepare to go to heaven, to be in the presence of God, and to await the resurrection. But of course, one sermon isn't going to do it. It'll take a lifetime of practice, of meditation, of walking towards our Savior in this life so that we can meet him in the next. So I have just three main points I want to make here. The first one, as I've already mentioned, is that we're all going to die. This shows up very clearly in the Genesis narrative. In Genesis 2:17, God warned the man, "If you eat from the prohibited tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die." The first appearance of death is in the garden, and it's a warning that comes for those who would violate God's commands. Of course, as the story unfolds, in Genesis 3, we encounter the serpent who tells the woman, "You will not certainly die." He contradicts God's word, and instead, the serpent suggests that if you disobey God, you can have a fuller kind of life. You can have knowledge, and you can become like God in some way. They ate from the fruit, and they didn't die, at least not physically, and at least not immediately. But on that day, they secured the death sentence for themselves, and they began to die in every single way that really mattered. No longer were the two that were one flesh, perfectly paired together, comfortable with each other. Instead, they blame each other in the presence of God. Instead of enjoying God's presence, they hide from God's presence. Hiding behind fig leaves and in trees, really trying to hide shame and guilt. Spiritually, they began to die on that day in a way that would leave their life something like a half-life, leave it empty, not truly alive. And then, in Genesis 3:22 through 24, as we just read, God said that it would not be good for the man and the woman to take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he exiled them from the garden, separating them from the tree of life, confirming that they would indeed die as a result of transgressing God's commands. in that moment of exile from the garden, in the biblical imagination, death and life are thought of in terms of spheres. There's the sphere of life or the realm of life, and then there's the realm of death. The realm of life has as its life-giving source God himself. And to be sent away from God is to be sent into the realm of death, to be sent away from God's life-giving presence. That's why later on in the Pentateuch, when Moses warns about exile, it's as good as dead for the Israelites to leave the land. It wasn't because the land was so great on its own. It's because that's where God's presence was dwelling. It was just a recapitulation of what happened in the Garden of Eden. So from the very beginning, Genesis 1 through 3, God created a garden, and because of humanity's sin, it essentially became a graveyard. But I think it's worth asking, is death God's plan? And is death nothing more than God's punishment, an act of retributive justice on humanity? Okay, I'll briefly answer these. First, death was not God's plan for humanity. Death was not God's original intention for humanity. So when death enters into our lives, we're right to identify it as evil, as something wrong, something that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're all going to die, and it wasn't supposed to be that way. So death is not God's original intention. Then second, is death God's act of retributive judgment and justice on humanity? Did God come up with death as an idea to punish people? This is a bit more complicated. I want to suggest that death is not first an act of judgment by God, but it's first the natural consequence of sin entering into the world. Though it ends up being part of God's judgment on sin, the consequence becomes the judgment. I think we're all familiar with the concept that sometimes the actions we take have consequences that are inherent to the action we took. Nobody externally needs to enforce judgment upon us for us to pay for what happened. In just the most simple of illustrations, if there's a small child who reaches up to touch the burner on the stove that's really hot, the action is its own punishment. It is its own consequence. No parent needs to burn their kid's hand to punish them for what happened. No parent needs to slap the kid's hand to tell them not to do that once it's been done. Once it's been done, the pain of the burn is enough to teach the lesson. And similarly, wherever sin shows up, it brings about its own kind of death. The death that we observe, though not physical, takes place immediately for the man and the woman. But as the story of Scripture unfolds, the separation of humanity from the source of life is a judgment from God. Throughout the Bible, death is bound up in God's acts of judgment and justice against sinners in the world. It's almost an ironic way in which consequences become the punishment. However, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33 records this really clearly. I think based on the unfolding trajectory of Scripture, that makes clear that God does not like death, and he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. We should say that whenever death shows up, it's an enemy of God and his intentions in the world. And even when that death is wrapped up with sin and God's judgment on sin, it's not what God would want for his people. Sin is an enemy of God's people and his creation. But then we're left asking, okay, so death is in the world, naturally as a consequence of sin. We're all going to die. So when people die, is that because they sinned in a particular way? Or is that an act of God's judgment on that person specifically? Very often, especially when somebody dies young, there's maybe that question that gets raised. So I remember when I was summer between eighth grade and my freshman year of high school, one of my best friend's brothers died in a car accident. And throughout our church, there was speculation that perhaps he had died as an act of God's judgment on him because he was being rebellious or something like that. And I remember hearing that as an eighth grader along with my friend, and it really troubled us. And over the years, I've reflected on that, and I think it was right for that to trouble me. I don't think that any of us have the authority to connect an individual's death directly to God's punishment on them. Although there are situations, particularly in the Old Testament, but even in the New, in which people did die as a direct result of God's judgment, there was typically divine revelation that made that clear. When people die in Scripture for their sin, God makes clear that's why they died. We should not presume that when someone dies, it's God's hand of judgment upon them, because we're all going to die. I want to make that point clear, because whether you were in a situation like I was as an eighth grader, hearing that your friend's brother must have been punished by God with death because he was rebellious in high school, or because someone in your family has died, or perhaps you have observed death in other ways, that you observe those things and you start to wonder, is God out to get me? Is God punishing me with death? Did he punish them with death? And to remind you that death is only in the world because of sin. That's what Paul makes clear in Romans 5. Adam, the one man, brought sin into the world, and death came along with it. And ever since then, humans have had to deal with death. That's just what is. So death, the consequence of Adam's sin, is sometimes used as punishment from God, but we shouldn't presume that when somebody dies, that they are themselves being punished directly by God. Instead, God's words to Adam are just being proved over and over again. From dust you came, and to dust you will return. In that death, what we call natural death, there's certainly an act of judgment from God, we could say. But it's also the way that life is now, without any direct action from God needing to take place. So we continue to think about death in Genesis 3. It is the consequence of sin. God does use it as an act of justice and punishment. But finally, in Genesis 3, I think we can consider physical death as a kind of mercy from God. In Genesis 3:22, God thinks that it would be not good for the man and the woman to reach out and eat from the tree of life and live forever. In God's judgment, in his discernment, it would not be good for the man and the woman to live forever in the state that they were currently in. Christian theologians for nearly 2,000 years have looked at this prohibition from the tree of life as both an act of judgment and as an act of mercy. They speculated that if humanity were to live forever in the condition that they were in, it would be living an empty life. It would be nothing less than hell. So by preventing the human couple from living physically forever, God saves them from a kind of life that's worse than death. In some way then, it's kind of God to grant us death. I think we've all known people who have lived very long and full life, and then their bodies are ridden by some kind of disease. That seems like it won't let them die, but it also won't let them live. I think it's in that moment that we start to picture in a physical reality what's being communicated in Genesis 3:22 through 24, when God gives death almost as a gift of mercy, as a release from the emptiness and the brokenness that keeps somebody from being truly alive. So we're all going to die. So how should we respond to this reality that every single one of us will die? First, I want to suggest that since we're all going to die, with perhaps the exception of the Lord's return and our translation into our glorified bodies, as we read of in 1 Corinthians 15, since we're all going to die, don't give your heart over to trying to avoid death at all costs. Don't try to run from death at all costs. Our entire society is built in a way that tries to soften the reality of death and subtly promises that we can live forever and look good doing it too. The unrelenting marketing of beauty products, homeopathic life hacks, and even scientific advances like cryogenic freezing all promise in some way or another to extend your life beyond what would naturally happen. Don't give your heart over to those things. Don't become enchanted with trying to live forever, with trying to be 27 forever. When we look at the best literature in our world, the worst villains are the ones who try to live forever. Don't be a villain. Don't give your heart over to living forever. So whether that's in Harry Potter, Voldemort, and his Death Eaters, or Anakin Skywalker, who so laments the death of his mother that he wants to find a way to crush out death, that he becomes Darth Vader in the process. Or in The Lord of the Rings, this ring that promises immortality that ultimately corrupts and makes golems out of Smeagols. Or in Stephen King's novel Pet Sematary, where there's this ancient burial ground where people try to bury first their pets after they die so that they can live a little bit longer, and eventually try doing it with their sons, and it brings them back less human than they ever were. Trying to escape death is a fool's errand, and in that foolish living, you won't be prepared to meet death when it comes for you. So live your life knowing that you're going to die. Remember your death before it happens. Consider the life that you live in light of the death that you're going to die. There's this poem by Emily Dickinson in which she sort of imagines the testimony of a person who's been in the grave a long time. And it starts out like this: because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me. The carriage held but just ourselves and immortality. Then she talks about this journey in the carriage with death, passing through the schoolyard where she played as a child, through fields, and then passing the setting sun, only to realize that it was the sun passing over her as she lay in a grave that was starting to raise up from the ground. She ends, since then 'tis centuries, and yet feels shorter than the day I first surmised the horses' heads were toward eternity. Her point is, we try to live our lives in such a fast-paced way to escape death, but in the end, death is going to pick us up. So the life that we live won't matter in the way that we think it does if we're bent on escaping death. It will only matter if we come to recognize that death is inevitable. So since we're all going to die, I want to warn us against giving our hearts over to trying to avoid death. But then secondly, I also want to warn us that sin leads to death. Sin is the real problem here. Sin is what needs to be solved in order for there to be life. Sin leads to death ultimately. Physically, we'll experience that. But we experience little deaths all along the way whenever we participate in sin. It's like little headstones that start popping through the grounds of our lives as we give ourselves over to sin. And if we want to be able to enter into death well, it means that we have to deal with the death that comes from sin well in our lives now. But then third, since we're all going to die, I think that it's appropriate for us to mourn whenever death makes its way into our lives. When death comes, knowing that it's birthed from sin and it was not God's plan for humanity, it's an evil, and it should cause us to sorrow and weep and mourn whenever death shows up. So we're all going to die. So don't try to escape it. Deal with the death in your life before you die and mourn whenever it shows up. But as Paul teaches us, Christians mourn and weep and sorrow over death, but not without hope. And that's because, second, death isn't the end. Because even though Adam and Eve's sin took the garden to a graveyard, the biblical narrative is that God is making it a garden all over again. So even though we will all die, we will not all stay dead. It's not our end. There's hope. And I think that hope actually begins in Genesis. Now, I want to be clear, especially if you've done any study of ancient Judaism or Second Temple literature, even if you've carefully read the Old Testament, God did not give to all of the biblical authors the truth of the resurrection in the way that we know of it. Many of the biblical authors write in a way and talk about death in a way that assumes there is no life after death, that assumes death is the end. That's why, for example, over and over again, you'll read these lines appealing to God to save somebody's life because they can't praise God in the grave. You know, there's no life after death, basically. However, I do think that throughout the Old Testament, there are inbreakings of resurrection hope that eventually culminate in the resurrection hope that's revealed clearly in Christ's own resurrection. And I want to point to just a couple of those in Genesis, and particularly in Genesis 1 through 3. First, I think that God weaves resurrection hope into the fabric of the universe in the way that he describes creation in Genesis 1, particularly on the third day. If you remember, there are 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, and day one starts with darkness and light. And then day two, you have the separation of the waters above and waters below. And then on day three, you have separation of the land from the water. And then there's like this second act of creation on day three. And in that second act of creation, God creates vegetation and all forms of plant life that spread over the dry land, kind of like a skin. And included in that are seed-bearing plants. And I think by the very nature of what seed-bearing plants do, there's the logic of the resurrection written into the fabric of the universe. Because for the seed-bearing plant to reproduce after its own kind, that seed-bearing plant has to die. And then its seeds have to be buried into the ground where they are dead, so to speak. And eventually, they come up with new life, in better life and multiplied life, what we might call the fullness of life, or what the biblical authors call eternal life. So I think from day three onward in the biblical story, we have resurrection hope embedded into the very way that God created the world. Now, there's this guy named Thomas Sculthorpe. He's actually, a math teacher at Memoria Press in Louisville, but he also has a PhD in theology. He recently wrote an article connecting the third day, the seed-bearing plants, to the sixth day, which corresponds to it on this panel, in the creation of humanity. And he believes that God intends for us to link seed-bearing, resurrecting plants to humans who are the second act of creation on the sixth day. And then in Genesis 3, the next time the word seed shows up, it shows up in Genesis 3:15 with the promise that the seed of the woman will conquer the seed of the serpent. And this guy, Sculthorpe, argues that Moses is a literary genius linked seed terminology on day 3 to humans on day 6 to the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, knowing that the seed of the woman would likely die in the conflict with the serpent, but there would be hope for that seed to be buried and raised again. And because, he says, and I think this is stretching it, but I like the memory tool, because seed-bearing plants were created on the third day, it makes sense for the seed of the woman to bear fruit and raise again on the third day. That's what we typically call allegorical exegesis or typological exegesis, and I don't know if Moses actually intended that, but I don't think it's wrong for us to read the Bible that way, because when Jesus read the account of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, he identified that as a sign of his own death and resurrection that would take place on the third day. And what I'm trying to suggest here, by example, is that if we start to read the Bible backwards, with Jesus's death and resurrection on the third day is the central lens through which we read Scripture, we'll begin to see resurrection hope from the very first pages of the Bible. Shows up in other places in Genesis as well. For example, when Abraham insists on buying a plot to bury his wife Sarah in the promised land, why would that be important? I think because he believes she'll raise from the dead. He wants her to be in the land. When Jacob died, he insisted that his sons carry his body back to the promised land. When Joseph died, he insisted that his ancestors carry his body back to the promised land. I think over and over again, there are Old Testament saints, we might say, who have in their theological imagination the belief that the God who speaks life into existence would raise them from the dead. Ultimately, the way that we know that death isn't the end is because of the one person who died and came back to life and who has risen to new life in a resurrection body, who testifies to us of that reality and who shares with us that same resurrection if we're united in him by faith. So as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do sorrow over death, but not as those without hope. Because in this biblical story, there's more than just a garden turned into a graveyard. God is working ultimately in Christ to turn it into a garden again. For that reason, we can die in faith. So first, we're all going to die. Second, death isn't the end. So third, and in application, we must learn how to die well. If we're all going to die, and death isn't the end, who we are now is going to be taken up in glory, and the way that we live now has real ramifications on the life to come, then we must learn to die well. We must resist dying before our time. This guy, Eugene Peterson, summarizes the writing of this guy, Vitislav Gardavosky, a Czech philosopher. He's long dead, so I don't know how to pronounce his name. But Peterson is reflecting on this guy's writing. This philosopher wrote, quote, "Against a society that carefully planned every detail of material existence, but eliminated mystery and miracle, and squeezed all freedom from life. The terrible threat against life," he said in his book, God Is Not Dead, "is not death, nor pain, nor any variation of the disasters that we so obsessively try to protect ourselves against with all our social systems and personal stratagems. The terrible threat is that we might die earlier than we really do die, before death has become a natural necessity. The real horror lies in just such a premature death, a death after which we go on living for many years." So if we're going to learn how to die well, it involves learning to live well now, not dying prematurely before death becomes a natural necessity. I want to propose that what this guy is getting at is that life apart from God is ultimately a premature death. Life apart from God is ultimately premature death. And every single aspect of our society seeks to orient and order our lives in a way that draws us away from God rather than to Him. It makes it easy for us to die prematurely. That's not unique about our society either. It's true about human societies wherever they show up. But that kind of internal death is extremely common. It's interesting, you can look up statistics for these sorts of things, but in our current day, when our lifespans are quite a bit longer than most of recorded human history, it's shocking that suicide rates are also extremely higher. Because in our attempt to extend our physical lives, we've forgotten about what it means to truly live. Our hearts have been caught up with the idols of this world in a way that causes a premature death. In somewhat of a really devastating short story, this guy David Foster Wallace wrote about a fictional character, but really he's talking about his own depression. He calls it the bad thing. I think the bad thing really is just symbolic of the internal death that we all experience when our lives are not oriented towards God. He says the bad thing absolutely eats you up, or rather, you just eat yourself up. Then he goes on to comment about the way that those who have died prematurely on the inside already, some of them go on, as he says, to side. He says, they're just being orderly. They're just giving external form to an event, the substance of which already exists and has existed in them over time. That's pretty sad. But I think it's real. When people and society have been so infected by sin and have been so separated from God, it's no surprise that a civilization where people are prematurely dead, it's no surprise that those same people find a way just to get it over with in the end. I think that that kind of society, which is an accurate description of ours, is the exact kind of society that needs the good news of Jesus in the gospel. Now, I'll be the first to say that there are certainly biochemical things going on in our brains and bodies that just knowing the right things about Jesus is not going to fix. Sin goes deeper than what our belief system can take care of in this life. Ultimately, some of those effects of sin can only be healed in the resurrection. But for a good many people who feel so oppressed by depression, whether clinical or not, hopelessness, wherever they look, for these people, what they need is not more money or a longer life or more possessions or a job position that would just make them happy or a place of power. What they need is Jesus. In the life-giving word that breaks into our present realities. Because Jesus has inaugurated eternal life so that eternal life breaks into the present as he offers us connection in a return to the life-giving presence of God in the Holy Spirit. Because what is eternal life anyway? It's only one place in the New Testament where eternal life is actually defined. It's in John 17:3, when Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." So if we want to learn how to die well, we have to learn how to live, how to combat the premature death that sin brings about in our life. And it can come only through knowing God, through living in his presence. So if you're going to learn how to die, how to face it with faith and with joy, you're going to have to learn what true life is, what true life is actually made of. You'll have to come to really believe that eternal life is knowing God and dwelling in his presence. So how do we do this? I want to give you one example from life and then one example from literature that might help you prepare and learn how to die well. First, I want to suggest that to die well, we have to learn from faithful Christians who are going before us, who are dying well. We need to keep our eyes open to see older saints in our midst who have faith and joy as they move closer to death, as their outer person is fading away, but their inner person somehow mysteriously, but contagiously, is being renewed day by day. Look for those people and learn from them. When I was a seminary intern, a lady joined our church named Lloyd May, kind of a weird name for a woman, and she would joke about that from the first time she would introduce herself. And it didn't take long for me to learn that she had terminal cancer. It was just joining this church and seeking to live out the final days of her life in faithfulness. In her kindness, for some reason, she would show up to every quarter that I taught Bible class, and she'd talk with me. And as part of my job as the pastoral assistant, I accompanied Dan Miller to visit her in the final weeks of her life in the hospital. And then, for some reason, I think a kindness of the Lord to give a maturity that I didn't actually have, talked with Kate and told her, I think we need to just go visit Lloyd May in the hospital ourselves too. On both of those occasions, in the frail body of this woman who had not long left to live, there was joy and confidence in the face of death. I think it was a rare privilege to have spent a year with her, learning from her, hearing her in prayer requests and in other ways talk about the real challenges of dying. Because dying's hard. But she also demonstrated joy and faith in her Savior Jesus and in the resurrection. So I want to say, find a Lloyd May. And when you do, whether that's someone in our church or somewhere else in your life, don't be too busy for death. Put it in your schedule, sit in the hospital with them. Be like Paul Perdue, a pastor at Eden, who every day in the final months of his father's life, as his father was dying from cancer, went to him on his lunch break and read a psalm with him in the King James Bible. Learn from faithful Christians what it means to die well. Then second, I'd like to just give a brief illustration from literature. In Margaret Craven's novel, I Heard the Owl Call My Name, she depicts the final years of this guy, Mark Bryan, who's a 27-year-old ordinand in the Anglican Church. And although he didn't know it, he had a severe health condition. The doctor alerted the bishop who was overseeing Mark, warning that Mark had no more than 3 years left to live, and really a little under 2 years left to live before this mysterious condition began to limit his ability to live an active life. When the bishop heard the news from the doctor, he responded, "So short a time to learn so much, it leaves me no choice. I shall send him to my hardest parish." Caleb then sent Mark to a remote Indian village in the Pacific Northwest. I'll just interject here. The wisdom that is pictured here in this guy's intention to send this young priest to the hardest parish of all of them is so different than the wisdom of our world, which would say, drain your retirement account and pull out your bucket list and do everything you wanted to do. Just enjoy every last moment. Caleb, the bishop, wants Mark to learn how to die well. Well, upon his arrival at this remote Indian village way up in the mountains in the Pacific Northwest, Mark learned that a young boy recently died in the village and he was yet to be buried. And in his mission to learn so much before his death, a death of which he was unaware, he was immediately confronted by the reality of death. And throughout this story, over and over again, he has to face up to death. This Indian tribe is dying out. Their culture is dying. There's a broken down burial ground exposing the skeletons of generations of these people. There's a dying and broken down church, broken relationships, and there are other people who die along the way in his ministry. But over time, Mark's illness eventually begins to reveal itself. When it gets bad enough, the bishop came to visit Mark to inform him about his condition and the likelihood of his imminent death. He told Mark that he was going to have Mark come back home so he could die more comfortably. But Mark was wondering why the bishop sent him to this remote place to begin with. The bishop told Mark that it was in this remote place that it had always been easier there, where only the fundamentals count, to learn what every man must learn in the world. Mark asked, "What is that?" The bishop responded, "Enough of the meaning of life to be ready to die." Well, the story goes on. Mark's left alone with the news and with the responsibility to pack and to prepare for his return. He reflected, already, nothing looked the same because it was going to end, because he was going to leave it. And the thought filled him with a twinge of sudden anguish and the little unexpected fear that precedes any big change, sad or joyous. How would he live again in the old world he had almost forgotten, where men throw up smoke screens between themselves and the fundamentals, whose existence they fear but seldom admit? Here, where death waited behind every tree, he had made friends with loneliness, with death and deprivation, and solidly against his back had stood the wall of faith. Mark had escaped modern society that keeps death at a distance, always trying to cover it up and deny it, and to pack into life everything that makes death seem like an impossibility. But there, Mark learned how to die. He couldn't bring himself to leave, so he stayed in that remote village, intent to die there with the people he pastored, with the people who became his family, in the place that taught him how to live so that he could die well. There were two significant moments that happened in the remainder of his life in that village. First, he continued on in his pastoral duties. There was a man who died and he wanted his ashes scattered. And so Mark took the ashes to the place where the man wanted them, this remote area along a mountainside. And he spoke the words from the Book of Common Prayer, "Rest eternal grant unto him, O Lord." And as he spoke those words, they echoed back to him across this narrow channel. The narrator says, softly and eerily, as if from another world. In that place where Mark helped so many people die and helped their loved ones grieve, his own words came back to him, ready as he was to enter into that rest. But then second, there was an occasion where somebody went missing on the river. So Mark went out in dangerous conditions during a rainstorm to search for this man and his boat. They were searching along this river that ran along a jagged mountain cliff that was named Whoopsu. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right either, but it meant the noisy mountain. And in the Indian legends, the gods that lived on this mountain would see enemies coming to attack this remote tribe, and the gods would send an avalanche or a mudslide on that mountain, and it would slide down to destroy the enemy. So that's kind of the legend of this mountain that they were searching next to. But as they were searching, a loud noise came down from the mountain, and a huge mudslide came down into the river, killing Mark Bryan. Didn't quite know what to do at the end of that story. This guy who's gonna die from this mysterious disease, setting aside the ethics of the bishop not telling him he's going to die. And then he's killed by a landslide. I think what the author is communicating is the deeply Christian story in which death can be conquered only by death. So in the legend in which the gods send a slide to defeat the enemy, the author's pointing out that the real enemy is death, and the only way to defeat it is by dying, to follow in the steps of our Savior. The Savior whose life no one could take from him, but who gave it up on our behalf. So we're all going to die, but death isn't the end. We need to learn how to die well. So let's do that. Let's learn to reflect on the reality of death, and let's learn what it is to truly live, so that together, whether death comes in our golden years or prematurely, we'll one by one arrive at heaven well, prepared to meet our God and ready for the resurrection. God, we thank you that from the very beginning, you weaved the logic of resurrection into the fabric of the universe. We are so grateful for our Lord Jesus, the serpent-crushing seed of the woman, who for us and our salvation came down from heaven, who lived a perfect life, and who died and entered into the grave and rose up again on the third day, and who now offers eternal life to all who will come to him. May we begin to taste of that eternal life now, as with Christ, we put our sin to death, as we unite ourselves to him in our baptisms, and as we remember him in the Lord's Supper. Would you teach us to live well, to live fully, according to the life that you offer. And in so doing, will we be prepared to die well. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen.